goodness. Sarah's helping take care of a graduation at a school in Belize. So keep her in your prayers. Keep the guys graduating from the school in your prayers. And we'll be glad to hear from her when she comes back about that trip. And then we've got missionaries on two other continents also that we support full-time, but because we're broadcasting, we won't talk about it. But just keep those folks, those families, those people in your prayers as they learn languages and connect with people. So amazing to see what God does with fools like us, tiny little church like ourselves, and we're blessed to have people on, my geographic ignorance is going to become apparent, but I want to say three different continents right now. Is that right? Anybody know? Three continents. That's pretty cool, man. So keep all that in your prayers. God's doing lots of cool stuff through his church. So we're in the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn there, I think Dave said what page that was on. If not, it's somewhere around 500, I think, 580 something in the white Bibles in front of you. But we're in the book of Hebrews. We're going through. Last week we looked at the book of Hebrews. We looked at the priesthood and the kind of all the stuff that the priest would wear, what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. And the reason for that is in this book of Hebrews, the person writing the letter, or sometimes referred to as the pastor in the book of Hebrews, so the book itself then becomes a sermon, is talking to a people who have knowledge of Jesus. So they're believers, they're Christians, and maybe they've started to kind of fall away or lean away from God, from Christ. And so what I love is that the writer of Hebrews doesn't come in and say, change your behavior, get better. He gives them a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And I love that because there's so much, and we'll get to see it this morning because it's going to talk about covenants and all these things that sound complicated only because we make them complex. The writer of Hebrews is going to look across all the story of the Old Testament. So if you're open to Hebrews, everything to the left, and show how it was all about Jesus all along. And so if you just by focusing on Jesus, it fixes so many of these issues that they were dealing with. My oldest son and I work out in the mornings, and we play the radio. I'm not sure why, but we do. I tend to wear headphones, but it feels rude to be in a gym with one other person and wear headphones, so we play the radio. And they were playing this news story about how some huge percentage of people's whole retirement plan is inheritance. So, you know, you think about how weird that is, right? Because every time, like, your parent calls and they have a cold, you're like, yes, I'm closer to retirement, right? They're coughing. You're like, are you okay? And apparently, people's entire financial stability is tied up in hoping someone's going to die and give them money. Now, me, I get to just like my parents because they're broke and they're not going to give me any money, and I know it, and we all know it, and so we're cool. But I guess some people have that problem of their parents having a lot of money that's going to pass on. Not my problem. Aside from just the darkness of that, right? Saying, okay, I'm going to be fine as soon as mom and dad die or grandma or grandpa die. You can't know what you're going to get, how much, when, or under what terms you receive. It's all just planned out for you, right? You get whatever's coming. Maybe you've known someone who's received an inheritance before. It's not like it was a conversation, right? Somebody passes on and you pull up the psychic medium, you know, and you speak through this person into the dead to find out what they would like to do. And you say, I was thinking a little more. I mean, my brother was pretty lame. And so he should probably get less than I do. Plus, I've got some sweet plans. I'm going to build a really big house. I'm going to have a golden statue of myself erected. And so I think I should have more of the inheritance. It doesn't work that way. You get whatever someone has planned for you. And so in this book of Hebrews, the writer reminds them and calls them back to God's plan. It's not theirs to edit. And that's true for us today. We don't get to say whatever we think about what God would want for us. It's all written in the Bible. We make this so mysterious. Well, what does God want me to do? Well, read your Bible. That's what God wants you to do. We make it much more complex. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things that we should do or decisions that we have to make, but we stress ourselves out so much thinking that there's some thing that God needs for us to do. And it's not the case. Our calling is to live as Christian people in the world where God has placed us, and that pleases God. I think we believe that there's some massive thing we have to do. And that becomes the biggest excuse in the world. Well, the people that are serving God are missionaries, and they've gone off to foreign lands. They live in foreign places. They're under terrible circumstances, and they're serving God. I'm just kind of living, and so I don't serve God. And so you detach yourself from the Christian life, but that's not true. Even if we get up and we go to work every single day, we serve God by how we treat the people that we're around. We serve God by how we live our lives, by how joyful we are. Some of us behave as though we're about to die of disappointment at any moment. How you doing? Oh, terrible. Oh, well, your God is great. Wow, I want to get in on that action. You're so pleased with every detail of your life. We have to remember that we're called to live as Christians in a dark world. We're called to be light. We're called to be salt. Now, what I'm not saying is we have to pretend that things are great when things aren't great. Let things be terrible. Sometimes things in a broken world are going to be very rough, but there's a joy about the Christian. Not some kind of like bubbly, giddy, pretending to be happy joy, but there's a joy, a deep-seated, deep-rooted joy that can't be robbed in this life because we're beneficiaries of a covenant, and the writer of Hebrews is going to remind us of that covenant today. And so these people need to be called back to God's plan, to God's dispensation of grace, to the church. That's the age where they're now living, is the age of the church. And so maybe you're like that. Maybe you've needed to be called back. Maybe you've stepped out beyond God's plan before, stepped out beyond what God has revealed to be true. Maybe even God's specific will for your life. Maybe you've walked away from that a little bit. Walked away from Jesus' church. And so maybe you've needed to be called back. By the way, that's, I think, most people. Or maybe you're in the clearest calling of all of Scripture. The clearest thing that you can be called to in Scripture. We like to talk about calling, right? Here's how I land on that. No one has to call me to dinner. I'm ready. I'm almost always ready for dinner. I'm almost always ready to eat. In fact, I was just talking to Aldo this morning, and as I was saying these things, I realized it, right? He said he was going to go to, not Kentucky, Kansas. And I said, okay, well, you need to eat barbecue while you're there. Have some Kansas barbecue. And then he said, well, I'm going to go to Philly. I said, okay, easy button, right? And he knew this. You have to go eat a cheesesteak. So everywhere I go, I am ready to eat, right? That's almost the first thing I want to do anytime I get anywhere is eat something. And so I never have to be called to that. You ever notice that? Nobody has to call you to dinner, right? Nobody has to convince you that you should come have some dinner. But we're always looking for God to call us to something. And generally, it's because we really don't want to do that. I don't want to serve God. I want to serve myself. I don't want to serve God's will for my life. I want to serve my stomach and my desires. I want to eat food. I want to be massive physically. I want to just eat and eat and eat until I can't eat anymore, and then I get disappointed that I can't eat more. It's like, just think Thanksgiving. And so the most clear calling in all of Scripture is the one to come to God in Christ. Even though these are believers, the pastor in this sermon is calling them back, wooing them back to Jesus. How? By making promises of what Jesus will do for them, by telling them their life is going to get better when they come to Jesus, by telling them that desires that they don't want to have and maybe believers shouldn't have will be gone because of Jesus. He never, ever says that. That's almost an American invention. To tell you should come to Christ because things will get better. And we say that so that you'll come to church and so that you'll give to church and so that the church can get bigger and people can have more salaries. And it's not about God. It's all about men and desires. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews does. He just shows them who Jesus is. Because when we see Jesus clearly, when we understand life clearly, Jesus is perfect. There is no sales job that you have to do for Jesus when you understand truly the world you live in in the world Jesus represents. There's no sales job. You don't have to convince anyone when they clearly see the world they're in and clearly see the Savior Christ. No sales job after that. You see it in the book of Acts, right? Well, there's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? I'm a believer now. I'm ready. Let's do this thing. And so what's important is not saying, well, here's the benefit so you can have a pro-con. I mean, think about that pro-con list. I would like to bow my knee before the holy God of all creation and stand on my own merit of my goodness against the will of God and be faced with an eternal damnation in a place referred to as hell where the worm never dies, or accept the free gift of salvation and live eternally with God in Christ's righteousness, not my own. This is not a very, you don't really have to do a lot of work on the pro-con list. And so the aim of the writer is to show Christ clearly, not to do a sales job. And I appreciate that. Last week we talked that all of Scripture points on to Jesus. John Nicholas noted that Sinclair Ferguson, who's smarter than he is, calls the entire Bible a footnote to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, 15. Everything else is a footnote. You know what I mean? Like a footnote, right? Like usually there's all the stuff that's on the page and then underneath it just makes a reference. Back to one thing. Back to Genesis 3, 15. Everything in the Bible is about Genesis 3, 15, where God says, I will crush the serpent. And everything else in the Bible is about how God will crush the serpent. It either demonstrates God's power over this life. Martin Luther called Satan, God's Satan, that he was on a leash. And as soon as God pulls the chain, then Satan is at the end of his leash. You could see that when you read the book of Job. Satan was going to and fro on the earth, and God suggested his servant Job, who was upright. And the great wager in the background when you read the book of Job is that God says, my grace is sufficient for Job. And Satan says, no, it's because you give him things. And God says, well, try him, just don't touch his health. And Satan touches every single bit of Job's life but his health. You've read the book of Job? Maybe you haven't. I suggest you do. And you could probably stop after chapter 2, 3, 4. But read the story the way Job experienced the story. Everything was going great. Job was the most upright man in the land of Uz. He was going about his life. His kids were having birthday parties. He was praying for them in case they might have sinned against God. He prayed for them. He's a righteous dude. And then one day, his servant comes to him and starts telling him. One servant comes and tells him about everything that's being taken away from him. A storm came and it killed all your livestock, which is like the equivalent of saying the FDIC has vanished and your bank accounts have been erased. You are poor now. All your livestock died, Job. Your buildings, they're falling down, Job. Your entire family, sans your wife, are dead. All of your children have died. But Job is perfectly healthy because God said, you shall not touch his health. And then Satan comes back and says, well, if I could touch his health. And God says, okay, let it be so. Do you see why Luther would say Satan is God's Satan, that he's on a leash? He can only go as far as God allows and no farther. All of Scripture is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. I will defeat Satan. That is God's promise. Not I'll make your life great, right? But what about Romans 8:28? I'll make your life fantastic. I'll provide everything you need. We like to paint God in that light, and it does damage to people's faith. Because some people are going through the ringer. Some people are going through the grinder. Some people are dealing with a very difficult life. And what would we say? The same as Job's friends. If you read the book of Job, you'll see his friends saying, Job, there's some sin in your life. That's why this is happening. God is repaying you in this life for things that you've done wrong. And Job says, but there's not. There's nothing going on. I'm not doing anything. Maybe you felt that way before. Let this picture of salvation soothe you. Don't let people lie to you and say, God will make it better. It'll make everything 100% great in this life. That is not true. And that's a cheapening of what God says of his gospel and a cheapening of the purpose of the life of Christ. Everything's a footnote to Genesis 3:15. God promises to crush the serpent's head, to defeat sin and death. And so the plan, as you look at the Bible, comes down through the line of Adam and Eve, down through Abraham, through the 12 sons, the nations of Israel, through David and Solomon and the kings, and it's chronicled across time, all the way up to the Pentecost, where at Pentecost, the nations would no longer even be divided by language because everybody heard in their own native tongue what was being said about salvation that was being offered to them. And so the book of Luke and Acts says how this crushing blow would be delivered to the serpent's head, and then that plan just continues to snowball and get bigger and bigger, and that's Jesus and his church. And it will continue until every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every Gentile that God plans to graft in to his plan of salvation are gathered up, and then God will crush Satan's head. That is the narrative of the Bible. That's the story that we're participating in. That's what we're a part of, and so we trust God with all of that. My life, if the whole Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15, my life is almost a seemingly insignificant nothing. How long will I live? Guarantee you I will live for at least 39 years, but maybe longer, maybe 70, maybe 120. That's nothing. That's a blip. We get all caught up in all the little details of our life, and we get overcome, and we think, oh my gosh, everything is unraveling. That's why I love going to sleep at night, every night. Partly because I'm incredibly lazy, but also partly because it reminds me how much I am not in charge of things. I go to sleep, my body just breathes. We mentioned it last week, it's so hard to kill one of these things. God just keeps them animated, no matter the things that we do to them that are terrible. And they just kind of keep going. It really takes very little meddling to keep our bodies going. And no offense to the medical professionals in the room, but we can't even kind of figure out how these things work. We're just chasing our tails. We're just guessing. We're doing things medically right now that if Jesus Christ should tarry in 30 years are going to be comical. Right? Go back 30 years. Look at the kinds of things doctors were prescribing a certain brand of cigarettes over another. Right? Oh, you have a cough? Well, you need menthols. It helps the chest. Right? Turns out it doesn't really help the chest a whole lot. But we think we're so important. We think we're so all-knowing. Is the yolk of the egg healthy or not? I don't even know right now. It kind of depends. If right now it's healthy, next month it'll be killer, and you should avoid it. You notice how that happens? Our understanding of things swings so wildly. But we trust ourselves to understand about God, right? And sometimes some people would go to the Bible and say, well, it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. Well, what if you're wrong? What if, as Scripture says for itself, it's the way that we get knowledge of God? It's the way that we get reproof. It's the way that we get doctrine. It's where we get instruction. And we start making things up for ourselves that disagree with Scripture. That's a dangerous place to be, misunderstanding God. And through our own creativity. Right? When we get creative, we do really dumb stuff. I watch a show called Parks and Rec. And one of my favorite characters there is Tom Haverford. And the other day, they were having a Treat Yourself episode, and Tom, they went out and they were getting all these things, and she was getting like some $1,000 stars stickers applied to her elbow, and the lady was reading all the things that you could have done, and she had LASIK for the fingernails, and he was like, oh, man, or not LASIK, sorry, that's vision, whatever, the laser hair removal for fingernails, but so it would laser remove your fingernails. And he was like, oh, that was my idea. And he was all frustrated. And he's like, I'll go with it anyway. So he's going to get his fingernails laser removed. Why? Who knows? Because you can. It was some random idea. And now that the show came out, they'll probably come up with it, right? We think we're full of all these really great ideas, like tight rolling or bell bottoms, you know, acid wash jeans, Jordache backpacks, Lisa Frank Trapper Keepers. When you look back on everything, it looks ridiculous, except for the Lisa Frank Trapper Keepers. Those were pretty cool. And so the pastor here, in this letter to the Hebrews, addresses a people that need to come back. And there's this structure in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 that you can't miss. It's bookends. You don't know what books are, but they were these paper things that you would cover in paper, and inside they would have words on them, and you would stack them on your shelf, not that you had read them, but so that people would come and see your shelf and say, wow, you must be smart, look at all those books, and to stand them up so that people could really see them and come in and say, you must be smart. You would put these things on called bookends. And the bookends would just stand on this side and stand on that side, and they would hold these relics straight up and down. And this passage has two bookends. Verse 7 and verse 13 are bookends to trap and to stand up everything that we're about to see in this section. Verse 7 is the first bookend, and it says, "This covenant is new." He's trying to get them away from understanding the law that came down at Mount Sinai. This covenant is new, verse 7. Verses 8 through 12 includes a passage from Jeremiah 31. It's old words, maybe 2,000-year-old words that apply to this situation then and there. And it says this, "This new covenant was always coming." Because maybe they'd been wooed back to an old way of doing things, right? Maybe they just enjoyed the way the ceremony went. So God had all this kind of worship set up and had the ceremony around it. Maybe they just got used to it. You know how we get used to patterns. I'll drive places sometimes. This is embarrassing. I never know where I am. Like, I know where I am, but if you give me another place to go, I think some people can visualize where that is. I can't. I use my GPS. Okay, like if I'm going to the West Shore and I'm here at the church and I've got to get somewhere specific, I'll follow GPS there. I don't know where I am at almost any given moment in time. I have no idea where I'm at. Jeremiah 31 tells them this new thing was always coming. Don't be confused. Don't think that this is some plan that God is creating on the fly. Don't think that what you've become accustomed to is good. Like I said, I don't know where I'm at. So sometimes I'll get in the car and I'll just start driving somewhere. You know, I'm going to a destination, but I'll start driving to work. And then like halfway there, I'll realize, okay, I've got to turn around, pull over, open the GPS, and figure out how to get to that place because I was just patternly driving to work. And so these people, maybe they were comfortable with the way that worship was done in the old covenant, and they had seen Jesus, they had seen the offer of grace, they had accepted that, and they had started participating in the church, but it felt hollow. It wasn't what they were used to. It wasn't the patterns that they'd enjoyed. It didn't involve the ceremony and the things that they liked, and so maybe they came back to that. And so the passage starts off and says, "This covenant is new," and verses 8 through 12, "A new covenant was always coming." If you've been reading the scripture, if you've been paying attention, you should have known this was not permanent. Okay? A zipper tent in the middle of the desert where you go inside, where one person gets to go inside and be with the presence, that was not God's permanent plan. It was temporary, and something new was always coming. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you read Jeremiah chapter 31 and you read Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, it will feel very familiar because it's the exact same. Remember, all of Scripture is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It tells one single story. Verse 13 comes to these people who they've said, this is a new covenant. A new covenant was always coming. And then it gets radical for them. It says, this is better than before. To a people who had gone back to an old style that they just maybe liked more, they were just kind of used to, and says, it's now better than it ever was. And so that's what we'll work to understand this morning. Why was it better? Why was it better? Because it doesn't feel better. There's less to touch and feel about this new way of worship, about this new church. It feels less connected because I don't get to do things and worship in prescribed ways and say things that are written down on a piece of paper and repeat them back and go through all this different stuff. But it's better And so we'll see why. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. We'll read them first and then we'll crawl back through. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's what the pastor says to these people who are going back to something old, that it's ready to vanish away, that it's obsolete. I've joked before about growing up poor. People were experiencing the world in new ways before I was. Laser discs were coming out, if you remember those. Remember, it was basically a record, but a CD. It was like that big, right? And I think even to watch a movie, you had to like have 9 of them. I'm being dramatic, but you know what I'm saying. It didn't even hold that information, even though it was ginormous. When people were experiencing that, we had a top-loading VCR with a cable attached to the remote still. It was embarrassing. My dad wouldn't progress beyond anything. I would have friends come over, and they would say, "Well, let's go down to the movie rental place." And we used to watch rent all the UFC fights when there were 3 rules. You guys remember what they were? No kicks below the belt, no eye gouging, and then some other one I always forget. And so we would rent them, and we'd come back to my house, and it would always just like, this is the embarrassing part. Okay, now we're going to have to put it in my VCR, and we're going to put it in the top load VCR and push it down and get the remote with the cable, which you couldn't lose, by the way, because it was physically cabled back to the player, and we would watch it, and they'd make fun of me for a while, and then, you know, we'd watch these people follow the 3 rules. No eye gouging, no kicking below the belt. Maybe was it biting? No old school USC folks in here? It's all right. They liked this old way of being, but he says it's obsolete. It's ready to vanish. Right? It's obsolete. It should go away. There's no excuse. We shouldn't have had a top-loading VCR with a cabled remote when people were experiencing life in the good way. Or maybe you guys had a house phone. Right, and maybe you were super high speed and you'd connected one of those really extra long cords to the phone, right, where you could like walk around the house and be talking on it. But then maybe people had like, if you were cool, everybody knows this phone, everybody over a certain age knows the phone that I'm talking about. It was the cordless phone. You know the one I'm talking about. It was like everybody had it. I think like it was issued to you at a certain point in your life. It probably just came in the mail. And it was tan. And it had like this definite shape to it. And yours had the metal antenna was kinked off and broken. I know because mine was too. Right? The phone was ready to be obsolete. The thing on the wall was ready to be obsolete. Nobody has one of those kind of dial phones where you hate calling people if they had a 0, an 8, or a 9 in their number because it takes 20 minutes to let the thing go all the way back. Obsolete. Ready to go. The writer of Hebrews is driving this point home. There's a new covenant. There was always going to be a new covenant, and it's better. Everything else was obsolete. It needed to go away. But before we leave these passages, we'll see why the new covenant is better, and it's massive. It's earth-shattering. It is literally life-changing why this new covenant is better. And he'll show us as we go through. The pastor wants them to know it's new and it's better, and it's all-encompassing, and he uses it to call them back to God, to call them back to worship of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll look at verse 7 first. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. Faultless. So there was a fault with the plan that God put out. There was a fault in the covenant that God provided them. What was the fault? So first, we'll look at, well, what was the covenant? The covenant was given at Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain to meet God. And this scene is insane. This scene is insane for so many reasons. But Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God. All the people are below. Moses goes up to meet with God. The people are down at the base, and they start to get a little freaked out. Start to get a little weirded out by what's going on, and so they'll grasp to anything. They'll grasp to anything. They actually take all of their gold, and they actually melt it down, and they actually handcraft a baby cow, and they actually give it worship because they're willing to trust anything. And while that's going on, in Moses' world, he's receiving the law from God, directly from God. In fact, he comes down from the mountain, his skin is changed. He's glowing from God's glory, from being exposed to God's glory. He's changed physically when he comes down. And when he comes down, the people are worshiping a cow that they made from their old jewelry. Can you imagine? Now, I'm an impatient person. It doesn't take long to realize that. I'll jump out of the car and have a conversation if I get frustrated to my shame. I'm incredibly impatient. I will throw things and break things if I'm not diligent to kind of buffet myself. I'm a rage monster. Here's why this is insane. The law comes in Exodus 19, where God provides the law down to Moses on these tablets. The Lord said to Moses this, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Moses told these people that their calling, that their position before God, it wasn't predicated on their obedience. God didn't care about them because they kept the law. Their blessing was they would be blessed or not by God based on how they kept the law. You see that all over Scripture. But it didn't mean God didn't care for them and care about them when they didn't follow him. That's what's amazing. Moses is receiving the law, and the people are just sinning out of control down on the bottom of the same mountain, and God is in the middle of providing for them, in the middle of caring for them. And that seems insane until you look at the way that God has cared about people always, in all times, and right now. I mean, you think about God and his relation to time, okay? Time only exists so that all things don't happen at the same time. Time only exists because of the rotation of the different things in the planets. And so if you leave Earth and you go to space, how do you know what time it is? Right? I learned a lesson about how we measure time. I was Army and I moved overseas. And the first thing I did, because I'm kind of a rule follower, I'll make a decision sometimes to not follow a rule, and I'm totally fine with that. But if I haven't made that decision, I want to follow the rules perfectly. So I wanted to be on time to work, we'll say. Because, you know, the military is pretty negative on being late to work. And so one of the first things I did was get my alarm clock. And I found out that in order to plug my alarm clock into the wall, I needed this thing called a transformer. And so I bought one, and I plugged my transformer in, and I plugged my clock in, and I set the time that I need to wake up to be in formation the next morning. And then I woke up insanely late. And I dragged my miserable self down there late, get yelled at, do a little exercising with friends for being late. And then they say, "Weathersby, why were you late?" So I don't know. first thing I did when I moved here is I bought a transformer and I plugged my alarm clock in. And they said, well, there's your problem. You need to buy a European alarm clock because the alarm clocks work by measuring hertz cycles of power. And the 220 power or the European power system has different hertz cycles. So it can't count the time off because time isn't a real thing. Just measuring what's going on around you. You measure the power cycles. You measure what the sun and the stars do. Time only exists because God put everything into motion so that we could measure things. There's no such thing. And so does God know what happens in time? Well, yeah. Yeah, God knows everything. There's no such thing as time. He created it so that we could measure things. He created it so that I think we could kind of enjoy things in little pockets because we can't control what happens around us. And so he makes a covenant with the people who are currently and actively sinning against him. And then as he continues to tell the story, he says, and then I'm going to make a better covenant. You just need to spend some time with this one so that you can see you can't keep it. It's like a magnifying glass. It's a magnification. The law is a magnification that allows us to see ourselves. It allows us to see our sin. And magnification, one of my favorite concepts. How do I magnify my sin? By making it bigger? No, that is not needed. My sin does not need to be made bigger. I can very handily take care of that on my own. He magnifies my sin so that I can see it. And I'll use the same example. I love this example. When I look at the moon, I have to magnify it. Why? Because it's small? No, I tend to think it's pretty big. You ask the people that acted in the movie where they landed on it. Just kidding. I think the moon's pretty big. But if I want to see it, I have to magnify it because it's so far away, right? If I want to see its surface, I have to zoom in and magnify it so I can appreciate it. And so God gives us this law. And it's not that we're supposed to keep it. It's that we're supposed to see we can't. Because you see, in Scripture, God is described as holy. And I love the word because all it means is different. And so I'm a sinner because I'm not holy. I'm not different in the way that God is. God is love. He's perfectly loving. So because he's perfectly loving, here's some things that he wouldn't do. He wouldn't covet. He wouldn't look on people's lives and say, man, I wish I had what they have. And we do that so much. We're a nation of covetousness. Just go to the store and stand in line and look at the magazines. We're just celebrating fame. And in the meanwhile, what's happening with the famous people? Kate Spade, the purse person, hung herself from a doorknob. This other guy, Anthony Bourdain, he did something crazy. Did he hang himself also? Like they're not happy. Nobody's happy. This life can't deliver happiness. And so we need to see these things so that we can inspect them because we just experience life. We don't understand it. And so God gives us something like the law to say, not, hey, keep it, but hey, watch, you're unable to keep it because you're different. But I've got a plan for that. I've got a plan that makes us be able to coalesce, and it's my son. It's a different covenant. I'm going to give you this first one so that you can see it and understand it, but it's for you. It's for you to understand and for us to kind of have a way of meeting in the middle until I bring on the final plan. Like with my children, you know, when they're younger, maybe I just tell them you can't go in the road. Right? And that's just going to have to be good enough. And if they go in the road, maybe I spank them. Maybe I speak sternly to them because I don't want them to get hit by the car. But then when they get a little bit older, I show them how you cross the road. Does it mean the road wasn't dangerous? No. No. Does it mean that there was something wrong with the old way? No. It kept them alive to not be in the road. In fact, I remember one time when we lived on 2nd Street. And I remember Brianna and I were sitting in the house and we hear all this honking outside. We're like, there must be something crazy going on outside. And then you kept hearing, like, you started hearing yelling and lots of cars honking. And we go outside and Taylor is standing in the middle of 2nd Street. My son, by the way, that's a human. It is good for him to have that rule while he's young. And then it's good later for him to understand a little bit more about that. And so in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, you had the law, but now there's a new one. Verses 8 through 12 say, but a new one was always coming. God has a final plan, and there's something about it that's better. It's becoming obsolete, the old one. And then verse 13 is really what says why it is that it's so good. And all over Scripture, we're encouraged to understand a few things. We're encouraged to understand that this truth was going to come to God's chosen race of Israel first. And then in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, I want to encourage you to kind of read that and consider that on your own. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 24, or 17 through 24, talks about a grafting into the olive branch, a people that are going to be added into this understanding. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, okay? If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard Romans chapter 11, 28. But Romans 11, 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be winded back. You know, it's like when you say something and you're like, oh, I said it in front of that person. Or I wish I hadn't said, I can't get it back. It's irrevocable. You can't undo it once it's done. So our salvation then isn't determined by our obedience to God's law, right? It's not that I'm a sinful person, and then at some point I say, aha, I need to now not be sinful because I understand what my sin is and I understand who God is. It's not the call. Remember what was happening when Moses was receiving the law to bring down to the people. They were sinning like crazy, and God was in the middle of providing a way for them. It wasn't based on whether or not they'd stopped sinning. It was based on God's gift of grace. And that's why it's a gift, and that's why it's graceful, because we don't deserve any of it. God is holy, and we're not. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, there's a lot of things this does mean, and a lot of things this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that God has replaced Israel with the church. That is not the case. It's called replacement theology, and it's bad, bad. We're grafted in. Scripture speaks to that. And it says that we become children of Abraham. We become like the family. And I love, there's a little check on that. Right? In case you struggle with that, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. Jesus speaks to this directly. He said, well, how can I be? It's like questioning someone else. Well, how can I be born again? Can I go back into the womb? And Jesus was not really very concerned with those details. He's like, no, you're not understanding. I'm speaking of a spiritual thing. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to make these stones raise up children for Abraham. That speaks to a couple different people at the same time. If you believe that, you are aligned to a holy God because you are in a race of people. Jesus says, no, 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 that is not how this works. And if you believe that you cannot be known by God because you are not of a race of people, Jesus says, no, 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 that is not how this works. We're getting closer to why this covenant is a better covenant. Verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's the northern and the southern tribes. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Remember, this is a direct quote from the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. He's reminding them that this is not new. God is not adjusting his plan as he goes. This has always been the plan for a new covenant to come. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. It's an issue of blessing. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant that we are grafted into by faith. The law of God is on our minds, and on our hearts. It's not a law that's a prescribed law that says, here are the things that you must follow. The law is written on our hearts, and it's in our minds. When we become believers, when we benefit in the work of Jesus, when we become those who appreciate and receive his inheritance that was written for us, not that we describe how it works, but we receive an inheritance, we become sons of God in Christ. When we receive that, the person of the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and has that still small voice and doesn't allow us to get away with sin in a way that we ignore or in a way that we continue to participate in it. Why? Because it removes us from God and his love? No, there is nothing in this creation that can separate us from the love of God. Not even ourselves can separate us from the love of God. He is on us. And so the Holy Spirit lives in us, but reminds us of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we would be living in the blessing of God, carrying on the righteousness of Christ in us, in our flesh, because we become a newness of life. And then we get to live in this world in a transformed way as beacons to Jesus. The same way that the law magnifies our sin, the Christian life, the individual Christian with the Holy Spirit in them, magnifies God for people to be able to see. And so as we go on about our lives, we magnify God. And so then we become free to work towards our transformation. Because it's not as if we kind of mess it up as we're working at it, we're going to lose our salvation. Our salvation is secured in Christ. And so we get to drive hard after Jesus' own character. And you can see that in Galatians 5. 22 and 23, and Romans 8, 29, verse 11, Hebrews 8, 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Remember, we said when the writer of Hebrews was talking about the priest, maybe people would want to know what the will of God was, and so they would go see the priest, and he had this pocket inside the vest, and inside that pocket was two stones, and they would pull the stones out, they would pray, pull a stone out, and it would determine the will of God. That's not really how I want to experience God. I'll take that over nothing, but I appreciate the Spirit of God that lives within me. I appreciate direct access to the throne of God because of Christ's righteousness that I get in prayer. And I trust that my Heavenly Father understands everything I need, and that's the most freeing thing. I hear people say all the time, I pray and I don't feel like I got an answer. Well, then walk in faith and trust. You already asked. Jesus covered this in one of my favorite pieces of scripture of all time. He said, if the child prayed to the Father for bread, is he going to give him a scorpion? It's supposed to tell you to trust. We want the answer. We want it easy. We want God to come down with an etch-a-sketch and be like, and give us a map to get to the place where we're going. That doesn't glorify God. That makes us like automatrons. We're supposed to trust him by faith. And so we just walk. We just do. We just go. Some, if you say, well, I think God wants me to do this, but I haven't seen it. Well, do it. You're going to live for 20 years, 15 years, 10, 1 year, 70 years, 120 years. Try something. Am I saying you have to do something big to please God? No, absolutely not. You do not. The most what we would call unimportant lives are hugely magnifying to God. I've heard from people who have said, well, I grew up in the church and I was saved when I was a little kid. That's fantastic. Tell that story. Maybe you were saved as an adult. Maybe you lived a crazy, wild life. Tell that story. They all glorify God. As we talk about how we trusted him, as we just walked in faith in him, maybe he delivered you from massive terribleness. Maybe he just continued on through your life and you didn't trust yourself. Maybe you were a very shy person, but you trusted God. That is a glorifying testimony. Tell it. Verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's it. That's why it's better. That's why it's better. And that's massive. You got to slow down on that. You need to go back to that. You need to spend time on that. That is why the new covenant is better. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. That's the secret. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins sometimes for 10 years until they do them again. I will remember their sins no more. That's why the new covenant is better. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Simmer on that. I know simmering really doesn't mean anything. My grandparents would say simmer down. I don't even really know what that meant. But think about what simmering is. You know, like, have you ever made, like, pasta sauce? Probably not. I'm not talking about, like, Chef Boyardee. I'm talking about, like, when you take and cut up tomatoes and you put them in and maybe add fresh basil and all these different things and you bring them up to a boil and then you back the heat down and all the flavors are extracted out of everything in there and they mix up and they become something new. What if we were to simmer on this statement? For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Do you know what that does with guilt? It erases it wholly. When the God of the universe says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. There is no guilt. There is no remembrance of your sin. You are seen. If you think we say through Christ, I think that's confusing. You are seen as Christ. Now, does God see you and say, there is my son, Jesus Christ? No. He's not confused. He sees you as the very righteousness of Jesus. We don't see ourselves in that way, and we maybe struggle to understand that, but that is why salvation is amazing. That's why nobody has to sell you salvation. When you see it, when you understand it, that on your own, God sees you plainly with no distraction. He knows your sinful self. Your internal monologue is not hidden. The motives behind your internal monologue are fully exposed before God. But in Christ, when we reach out in faith and say, I need that. God is holy and I'm not holy. I need Jesus' righteousness to be mine because I could never stand before God. He says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. There's no mountain of good works that we have to pile up to get to God. There is only Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. It's the only way to God. He is completely different, holy, set aside. And in Christ, so too are you. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Covenant of works, a covenant of going and slaughtering animals and sprinkling blood and bringing up your sins and remembering them so that you can bring them for forgiveness, that is over. That is done with in Christ. And you're seen as his righteousness. Your sins are forgotten. You're righteous in God's eyes. Now this is very important. Because how remiss, how wrong would I be to stand up in a room full of people and say, because Jesus lived, you're forgiven of your sins. Scripture is unaware of that environment. There's a concept called repentance that we've got to know. There's a concept called repentance, and repentance is described as a turning. I used to joke with my friend because he corrected me in being wrong when I said repentance is a 360. Maybe you see the problem with that because a 360 comes right back to where it was. Repentance is a 180. It's a refacing. It's turning from trusting yourself to figure everything out, to know God's will, to stand before God. And it's a turning from that and a turning to face something else, and that's Jesus. It's a trusting in Jesus for everything, where Jesus becomes the Lord of your life. Meaning, my first question, should I move? Should I do this? Should I take on that job? Should I do this thing? Is Lord, what would you have me do? And then by faith, trusting that thing. Whatever that thing is, it's a complete change. It's a complete change in yourself. You don't trust yourself anymore to determine what's right. In fact, Scripture itself says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Trusting yourself delivers death. Trusting Christ delivers life. And so when I say your sins are forgotten and you're holy before God, it is if you have repented. If you have seen the sin in your life and said, God, I need to be forgiven of this. I need to be seen in Christ's righteousness. It's a one-step transaction to say, Jesus, I trust you. God, I want all of that. There's no magic prayer. There's no magic words. It's a decision in front of the facts. There's no sales job, no pro-con. And I'm not going to tell you things about your life are going to get better. They might, but that's tertiary. That's a side fact. It might even get tougher for a little bit as you learn to live in a broken world as a testimony to Christ. Maybe things will get a little tougher. But think about that transaction. Christ's righteousness for your filth. And then the Holy Spirit of God lives in you and changes everything about you in an instant. I pray that if you haven't done that, you would see that. And this morning, then that you would turn. And so our hope then in this life is not something about this life. Our hope for this life and from this life is a retirement from it in death, but it's life in Christ. It is to receive the gifts of the covenant will that's extended to us in Christ. Terms of the will negotiated by God, given to us freely as a gift. Not ours to audit, not ours to deserve, given to us. It's a covenant will. It's by God's grace and to His glory that we say to that covenant will, I do. And so we join Jesus' bride, the church. We're accepted as sons of God through adoption, and we're grafted in, and we're His forever. Genesis 3:15, secured. That's the glory of the gospel. It's a deliver on God's promise all the way back to the very beginning. He will crush Satan. Let's pray. God, thank you for your gospel that you've given us, Lord, that you secure for us, and that we simply see factually as the only reasonable option. No sales job. God, I pray that you would give us eyes this morning to see your glory in the gospel, to see your free gift of the gospel. And for those who have not received your gift of the gospel, I pray, God, that today is that. And I pray that you would give those people the sternness of spine to tell someone that they have received your gift of grace and salvation this morning. And God, for those of us who have been saved yesterday, 2 years ago, 40 years ago, more, God, I pray that you would encourage us to walk in newness of life, claiming your son's righteousness, believing on you for your son's righteousness to reign over us and buying us the freedom to live transformed lives. God, I pray that you do this work in us and in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.